Going to be turning in God's Word to Galatians chapter 5. This morning we're going to consider verse 5 as our text, but we're going to start our reading there at verse 1, where the Lord says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of the righteousness by faith." And then we'll trust the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading of His holy word for His name's sake. Before we consider the word of the Lord, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer. And again, I would invite you to pray with me that the Lord would take His word, that He would use it in your heart to draw you unto Christ and to show you your Savior. Then pray for me that the Lord will help me as His servant. Father in heaven, we come to Thy word. And Lord, we're thankful that it is Thy holy word, that it is without error, that it cannot be broken. Lord, we're thankful that Thy word is plain, and Lord, it is truth. We're thankful, O Lord, that Thou dost tell us that Thou dost use Thy word to bring men to Thyself, to teach them, to instruct them, to reprove them, to teach them doctrine. Lord, we pray that this day that Thou wilt wield that sword among us. We pray that Thou wilt take up Thy word now and that Thou wilt let the truth therein come home to our hearts, that we might be encouraged, that we might be strengthened, that we might be edified. Oh Lord, that we might be purified in our hearts. Lord, direct our thoughts. Lord, we pray that Thy Spirit would do His great work, the work of which we shall speak. Lord, let Him prove to us again how wonderful Christ is, how faithful our God is, how secure we are as Thy people. Lord, bless us, close us in now with Thyself, we pray, against every design of the wicked one that would seek to distract and cause our minds and hearts not to heed or to hear. Lord, deliver us from ourselves. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt allow us to know the blessing of God in our midst. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Galatians 5 and 5. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Wonderful text, although we must say in some ways the text does not readily make itself plain as to exactly what it's saying. Dr. William Hendrickson, in an effort to make this text plain, went to the scriptures, to the originals, and came back with the following as something perhaps that might help us to understand what is actually being saying. He says, this verse can be saying this, "For as to ourselves, it is through the Spirit, by faith, that we eagerly await the hoped for righteousness." That there is a work that is done by the Spirit of God is plain by this verse. This verse would help us to understand and cause us to see that the Spirit of God is for us a helper. And what a helper. What a helper. My efforts today that I seek to do is really centered around two things. I would hope, by the Lord's grace, to take a subject that can be somewhat unclear and explain it very simply. I will say that that in itself is not the simplest of tasks. but I would like to seek to try to explain to you a doctrine. Further, I would like to encourage you, as the people of God, to take heart in the wonderful work that the Lord is doing for you through the Spirit of God to bring you into a full confidence of salvation. And I will say that this task is completely beyond me. For the great power that is needed is not mine at all. And so I say to you, pray for yourselves. Pray that the Spirit of God will take the truth and make it plain, and that the Spirit of God will further take that truth and encourage your hearts. The subject at hand that we have here in verse 5 is the subject that we have been talking about throughout the verses of chapter 5, indeed really throughout the whole of the book of Galatians. The subject at hand that Paul is dealing with here in verse 5 is the subject of justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone. Let me just say to you that particular subject has been and shall ever continue to be a lightning rod for error and satanic opposition. If you can deny or obscure the truth of justification by faith in the eyes of men, the whole matter of salvation becomes unknowable. It is the centerpiece of Christianity. It is the cardinal truth upon which all other truths spring. Justification by grace through faith alone. The opposition to this doctrine is an opposition that we can observe here in the book of Galatians. It was a problem that came to the fore. Many there were not wanting to agree that a man can be justified simply by believing and trusting in the work of Jesus Christ, that Christ and His work is all sufficient. There was a desire, as well as the belief, that men must have a certain amount of righteousness in themselves in order for God to take notice and for God to help them. The truth simply of Scripture that Paul declares is the truth that we find elsewhere in the Bible. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 9 of that same chapter, "Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." What is the doctrine that we are talking about? What is this whole matter of justification by faith? What is the subject that Paul is so militantly standing for here in Galatians chapter 5? Well, it's simply this: man is made righteous in the sight of God completely, perfectly, eternally, and instantaneously, as the Spirit of God imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to him and is received by faith alone. I'm not going to repeat that. That sounds too much like a definition. But I want you to understand that is the center of Christianity. That the Spirit of God imputes to us a righteousness that is not ours. That imputation, that work that the Holy Spirit does, seals salvation to us completely, perfectly, unendingly, and instantaneously. And I will be so bold as to number myself among the reformers when I make this statement. Any other doctrine that has to do with salvation that does not submit itself to that standard is Antichrist. I don't care whether you find it out in any Presbyterian church that you want to find. You go from door to door to door. If they are not preaching justification by faith through the grace of God, through the work of Jesus Christ alone, they are antichrist. For this is the gospel of Christ. By faith alone, we are saved. Now you say, well, surely everybody believes that, though, don't you? I mean, we're in the year 2003. Maybe back in 1600 or 1517 when Luther was having to nail his... Yes, perhaps there were people back then who wouldn't believe, but surely everybody... Oh, no, not everybody. Hardly, it would seem. You can go to any church anymore and see this being proclaimed. Well, I'm not saying that there are not fundamental churches out there that are preaching the gospel, but I say, by and large, this world is filled up with men who preach not Christ. No, not everybody agrees with this truth. Men have kicked against salvation by grace through faith alone for centuries, and they always will kick against this. Why? Well, man is filled with fleshly pride. And even though that pride might show itself in all its sincerity, the man who might come to you and talk of some other way into the graces of God, and he may speak with tears, I say, if the man knows not Christ in the fashion we speak, that doctrine that he submits is antichrist. Mr. Spurgeon, in commenting on this, spoke a couple of verses here too that I just could not leave alone. I didn't want to include it. It's just too much. It takes me, but I could not leave it alone. It's one of those things that says, say this, say this. Mr. Spurgeon, in dealing with the subject, says, even men who call themselves Christian raise some objections to this doctrine. They say that preaching up Christ as saving men immediately upon their believing in Him ignores too much the work of the Holy Spirit. They affirm that a great deal more ought to be said about the preparation of the heart, as if they might be able to see the heart that is ready. There needs to be this preaching of the humbling and abasing of the soul, the work of the law, and the sense of inward need. Indeed, they say virtue is at jeopardy if grace wins the day. Oh man, what a statement that is. That we would have people who would even call themselves Christians who would say, what we need to do is be careful about preaching the doctrine of justification because it does not make allowances for men to grovel in his sin as he ought to. Now, you might come to the conclusion that I did. What a mess. What a mess! That we would have men who would stand and say that there is not the need for the preaching of justification by faith through Christ, that it's not what it ought to be, or that there is such an ignorance of this doctrine that people do not understand that this is the center of Protestant Christianity. It's to say, what a mess that men would convolute God's simple gospel. Is there anything that can help? Is there anything that can help in this whole matter? Well, in some ways, I think that's what Paul is asking in this verse. When he talks about the mess that the Galatians are in, and you say, what kind of mess is that? Go back to what he says there, at verse number 2, the end of that verse, those that believe that there is another way, that they need to be circumcised, in other words, they need to deal with their flesh before they can come to Christ, he makes the statement, Christ shall profit you nothing. What a bigger mess could you have? Christ will not profit you anything? What about verse 4? Christ is become of no effect unto you. That Christ doesn't do anything for you. That the name and the work of Jesus Christ is of no use to you, is what he's saying. What a mess. What's the hope? What's the remedy for it all? Well, again, going back to what Dr. Hendrickson said would be a good translation, but he says, but, or for, here at the beginning of verse 5, as to ourselves. Who's ourselves? For us who are believing that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God, and we are resting our faith on His finished work alone, that we do indeed submit to the wooing of the Holy Spirit and believe as we are bidden by the Spirit of God to embrace Jesus Christ. As to those who do believe, there's something else that happens. We have the Spirit of God. We have the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God sorts things out for us. That's what Paul says in a nutshell. That the Holy Spirit is our helper to know that our hope is real. This morning I've got a proposition for you. We'll just set it out and we'll seek to prove it. What we're going to think on this morning is what Paul suggests for us in verse 5, and that is that the Holy Spirit of God makes the hope of our salvation real in our hearts today and tomorrow. We might also put it as a sub to that. If you are to know God's truth and be saved, or if you are to know help amid trouble, it is the Holy Spirit who helps you. Whether you want to know that you are in Christ, or whether you need help when you're in a crisis, it is the Holy Spirit that helps us. Essentially, that's what he says here in verse 5. Paul is stating to the Galatians that the Holy Spirit comes to the hearts of each believer and gives witness to him about his trusting in Christ. And that witness centers directly around the subject of the believer's stand with God. Believer's stand with God. What are we talking about? Well, Paul uses the word hope here. The hope. If you look at verse 5 again, that we wait for the hope of righteousness. That's talking about your stand. Well, I've got three questions that I want to consider this morning. Three things that I want to bring up. First, I want us to ask, what is our hope? And then, when we go on from there, I want us to think about what does the Holy Spirit have to do with our hope? And then we'll end up by asking the question, why does the Holy Spirit work to maintain our hope? Well, what is our hope? What is our hope? Well, in order to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the matter of the hope of our hearts, we must understand what our hope is. And I am not going to be clever here. I'm trying to be just as straightforward as I can be this morning. What is the great Christian hope? Our hope is that we are righteous before God. Pure and simple. The hope that Paul talks about, the hope of righteousness, is the hope. Now, the hope isn't meaning like the way we think about the word hope. I hope this is true, meaning that there's an element of doubt. That's not the word here. There is no element of doubt. Our confidence is that we have been made righteous before God. And let me tell you something. Everything else that you could possibly glean from the Word of God as being a hope for you as a Christian has its root in this truth. It is dependent on or a result of being made righteous. What am I talking about? Do we not sometimes talk about eternal life as being a hope? Do we not? Yes, we do. But do you understand that your eternal life is dependent upon your being made right with God? If you are not made right with God, there is no such thing as eternal life for you. Do we not sometimes talk about fellowship with God as being the hope of our hearts? Well, again, if you are not right with God, you have no fellowship with God. Zero. What about peace? We all have the hope of peace. the peace that passeth all understanding. Well, again, are you going to have peace when you're not right with God? No. All of those things that we would call hopes are dependent upon this one thing. Our great Christian hope is that through the work of Jesus Christ, we have been made right with God. We are righteous. Can I put it to you this way? This is going to sound terribly popish, but it's not. You and I need merit with God. We do. You and I need a plea. We need a plea before God. We need that which God rewards. Now, the question that makes us different from Romanism is, how do you get that? How do you get that merit? We don't believe like Rome does that you get merit by the things that you do, that you go through certain acts, certain numerous repentances all in a row, things that they call penance, that there is some day in which you go to a priest and a priest by lighting a candle and saying a prayer can call down the righteousness of St. Andrew or St. Christopher or St. so-and-so, who knows, and that can be applied to you by the doctrine they call supererogation. No, we don't get our merit the same way that the Romanist does. We don't get our merit the same way the Muslim does. We don't get our merit the same way that the Jehovah's Witnesses do. We get our merit one way only. I say this is our hope. Our merit is imputed to us. Wait a minute. Mark, when you say it that way, it makes it look like I don't have any merit to begin with. Now you're catching on. You don't have any merit. You don't have merit and you never will. And you can seek after merit all you want to. You can seek after being made righteous in the sight of God as much as you want to, and you'll never get there. You'll be just like Esau. Old Esau, who desired that he might know the repentance and the grace of God. What does Hebrews 12 and 17 say of Esau? It says, for ye know how that afterward, when he, meaning Esau, would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. What's your hope? Your hope is that by the blood of Jesus Christ being shed, your sins being washed away, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, as 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. There's my sin being left away, taken away, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. That is the imputing of Christ's righteousness to me, that now I am right with God. I have merit with God, not my own merit, but the merit of him who perfectly kept the law. Do you want me to understand? Do you want me to put it to you this way? What's the great Christian hope? That you would be a law keeper. And that you would keep the law perfectly. You know what? It's been done. It's been done, but it's not been done by me. It's been done by Jesus Christ. And his righteousness is imputed to me. I say, that doctrine of imputation, the doctrine of which we are justified by faith through the work of Jesus Christ, is the hallmark doctrine of Christianity. I want you to understand, too, that it is a singular hope. I ask you, what is our hope? It is a singular hope. I say singular because there is only one way. There is only one way in which I can find merit with God. Over here on the wall. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What's that say when he says no man cometh unto the Father? Yes, that means that no man can approach. But it's more than that. No man comes into the presence of the Lord and knows the smile of God and the attention of God and the help of God and the blessing of God except by Jesus Christ. He is the only way. Now, the Jews here in Galatians thought that there was another way. Do we not find them arguing? Now, wait a minute. You forget about our heritage. You forget that we are the sons of Abraham, certainly because of our position in the covenant that God makes with Abraham. Because of that covenantal position, then there is a way in which we find merit with God. No, there's not. There are others that would say, well, there are ceremonies that we attend to. There are Eucharists that we come to. There are divine or last rites that we find applied to us. So there are different things that we find in ceremonies that God says, oh, this is a wonderful ceremony, so we do these things and we find merit with God. No, you don't. Others would say, well, what about in the bloods of bulls and goats, these sacrifices? No, there's no merit there. Well, let's get a little bit more modern. How about virtues and graces? What we need today is have more people talk about integrity. We need to have people more talk about honesty. These things are virtues. These things are graces. And if a man has these things in his life, he'll obtain merit with God. No, you won't. You say, well, Mark, how do you know all this? You're pretty categorical here. How do you know? Because Paul tells us in the Word of God very plainly in the book of Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done. I mean, how many things does that include? Well, pull them out here, put them underneath that light. Not by works of righteousness. We're not talking about works of heathenism. We're not talking about works that you would call, that's nothing that has to do with God. We're talking about works of righteousness. Those things that you would think in your own mind, this is gaining me something with God. It is not gaining you with anything with God. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us. There's one way. There is one hope. And that is that Jesus' righteousness would be imputed to you. The garments that you wear before God, in the picture of that great parable where it talks about those who would come into the wedding, and they had some had the wedding garments and others did not. And the ones that did not were gathered up, and it was, and the Lord said, they were cast out into the utter darkness where weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth are. You need a garment. You need a wedding garment. What is that wedding garment? It must be a garment that is spotless white. Oh, it is the blood of Jesus Christ and His righteousness applied to you. That's a singular hope. When do you get the singular hope? When does it happen? Conversion. When you believe. Acts chapter 13 and verse 39. And by Him, all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. When is it that a man finds this perfect righteousness made his? Is it after he does a certain number of things? No. When you believe. Can it be that simple? Can it be that simple? Can the gospel of Christ be that easy? All that needs to be done is for me to come to the feet of Christ and believe? Yes. Yes. And I will say, I am very much a follower of Mr. Calvin, Dr. Calvin, when it comes to, and I'm going to use a big word, the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, that which takes place. That when a man comes to Christ, he does not come until the Spirit of God, which we are talking about here this morning, comes to his heart and shows him that he is lost, that there is a regeneration that takes place. And when that soul is made alive, Dr. Calvin would be very, very quick to say, newborn babes as the first thing that you do when you're a newborn baby, unless you're my daughter, is you cry. My daughter, the first thing, she wasn't even born and she was looking around. Well, I'm not going there. My understanding is most babies, the first thing they do when they are truly born is that they grasp for the air. They breathe. And I say that when you come to Christ, it is the same for your heart. The response of being made alive is that there is a breathing for Christ. A looking for Christ. A placing, not a faith that you get from yourself, it is given of the Lord, but there is faith seeking its object. Faith going back to the place from which it comes. Searching indeed for the object of his faith, the Son of God, and attendant with that. At a time when a man becomes alive, he finds himself not only with faith embracing Christ, but he finds himself at the same time having to come to grips with his sin, and you find repentance. Paul puts it very plainly in Acts as he's talking to the Ephesians as he's about to leave, and he says, I didn't preach anything among you except repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. What Paul is simply saying, I preach the gospel. This is involved in those two things, that a man repents towards God and he believes in Christ when he is made alive. But if you take Acts 13:39 to be true, then all who believe not only are made alive and not only exercise faith, but you find that they are justified. That there is an instantaneous work that's done by the Spirit of God to apply that righteousness of Jesus Christ to the heart. That a man is made righteous in the sight of God in an instantaneous fashion. Now, we'll deal with the subject of indwelling sin after this. But we are made righteous because the imputing of Christ is given to us and our sin to Christ. What else takes place instantaneously? Our union with Jesus Christ. I'm not going to go any further than I just said. This is a subject that is weeks worth of preaching. But let me just say, when we are talking about scriptural faith and scriptural believing, what takes place when a man comes to Christ, we are not talking about a man working himself through his own torments. No matter what you would want to say, no matter how many indulgences you might seek to gain or to alleviate these torments or to buy away these torments, you will not find that walking your way through your torments is that which is conversion. For conversion sees Christ as He is. The answer for all my need. The payment for all my sin. My Savior, my Lord. Well, let me just ask the question. I know this begs the question. Then, if that's true, how does a man who is guilty and sinful yet possess a perfect righteousness? If you are still having indwelling sin, how is it that you can possess righteousness? Because there's a difference between positional righteousness, which is what we have by our justification, and indwelling righteousness. Positionally, before God, when we are saved, we are put in Jesus Christ. We own a righteousness that is not ours. It makes us positionally before God, forensically, legally, to be declared those who are righteous. Then, God, knowing that there is yet sin in your heart, do you believe you have sin after you get saved? Yes, you do. God, knowing that there is sin yet within you, sets about the work of purging you from your sin. We call that doctrine sanctification. I'm trying. I said at the very beginning of my message, I'm going to try to make this as simple as I can. I hope I'm making it simple. If you don't understand what I'm saying, come to me afterwards and I'll make you more confused than you are now. But there is a work that the Spirit of God does for us. At our conversion, He brings to us the great Christian hope and He makes it ours. That hope is, I am right with God through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I say it is a singular hope. It's also a patient hope. You say, how do you get this? Well, when you look at verse 5, this hope that we have here that's being applied to our hearts by the Spirit of God and ministered to us, we're told that we wait. We wait for the hope of righteousness. Now, wait a minute. Wouldn't it make better sense that we be working to ensure a greater and a brighter and a fuller righteousness? The problem is you can't get a better righteousness than you've got right now. If you are in Jesus Christ, you cannot be made more righteous than you are right now. You cannot possess a righteousness that is purer, holier than the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You have been given the most glorious dress that there is to have. How in the world do you think that by your efforts you can make it more than it is? Oh, we need not be those who frantically, as the Galatians were doing, trying to make ourselves more and more and more fit for the Lord's blessing by our doings, when we possess that which is the great hope of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. What more can you ask for? And the Spirit of God is preaching to you, I hope it would be true, that the Holy Spirit has brought to everyone here in this place, that you can trust in Christ, and that you have trusted Christ, and that this righteousness is a righteousness that you possess. I say that the Spirit of God whispers this to every true believer, that this is something that you've been given. What is our hope? What is the great Christian hope? Again, trying to make it simple, I'm going to be redundant. What is the great Christian hope? I am right with God. Not by what I've done, but because of Jesus' righteousness imputed to me. That is the centerpiece of Christianity. What does this Holy Spirit have to do with our hope? Now, when we began our time this morning, I said my goal was twofold. First, I wanted to explain. I wonder whether I've done that. Well, you'll be able to tell me afterward. I wanted to explain what our hope was, but then I want you to understand the encouragement that there is from the truth that we have here. So now we embark on what I am calling the encouragement, this from our text. The encouragement lies in this fact that there is a distinct and definite work that the Holy Spirit performs on the heart of the believer that brings the great hope into view. The Holy Spirit does a work that brings all of this great hope into view so that I can understand, yes, I've been made righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ and His finished work applied to me and His imputed righteousness as my stand. Well, what does the Holy Spirit have to do with our hope? First, the Holy Spirit prepares me for that hope. The Holy Spirit prepares my heart so that I am able to receive the gospel. I was thinking about this and this image, and we've been reading Bunyan, so this sort of thing clicked in my head, and forgive me if it sounds Bunyan-ish. Well, my mind was thinking about salvation, the walls of salvation. You're familiar with that? In the book of Isaiah, it talks about the walls of salvation, Isaiah chapter 26. Also in Psalm 48, you have a description, the walls of salvation. I thought, well, you know, here's God's salvation. And there are some of those who are saved, and they're inside the walls. And here I would be as a sinner who is lost and undone outside the walls. A complete outsider to whom the door of the entrance into glory has been shut. I may have heard that there is a door, but I can't find it. I see that there are others who are desiring this salvation stand beside me with chisels and hammers in their hand, and they're going to try to chisel their way through the wall of God's salvation to enter, making their own door. The only problem is these walls are infinitely thick. They can't get through. There must be a door. The only thing you can say is, woe is me. You know, the Spirit of God oftentimes brings men to the point of seeing that that is their very condition. I am outside of salvation. I don't know how to get into salvation. I see others trying to get into salvation, and it's not working for them. Oftentimes, that is the Spirit's beginning His holy work in your heart, to cause you to understand that there is no righteousness in yourself. The work of the Holy Spirit is to destroy pride and self-righteousness and self-sufficiency. The Holy Spirit knows and He searches the thoughts and the intents of the deceitful heart and brings us to the place that David said in Psalm 51 and verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." That is a place that the Spirit of God brings men. Not a very pleasant place. At least, not right at first. The Holy Spirit then by His work draws. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1 shows us that the Holy Spirit draws us to the Savior. Although there is no way to get into salvation by myself, I hear one standing by my heart saying, "Look, look and live. See the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." But then again, John chapter 6 and 37, "Him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out." I say the Holy Spirit comes to men who are hopeless about themselves and preaches that there is hope by the door, by the way, in Jesus Christ. That is what the Holy Spirit does in preparing us. He draws us to the Savior. I mentioned Galatians 3 and 1, "Before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you." The Spirit of God sets Christ before us. That is part of His blessed work. The Spirit of God, and again, I am embarking on a subject that is way too big for one point. In fact, I'll be very blunt with you. A.W. Pink, when he was writing his book on the Holy Spirit, took every single phrase that I'm beginning to say to you now, and he wrote chapters. An immense work, blessed work that the Spirit of God does. He destroys pride in me, but He woos me to Christ. Then He comforts my poor heart that Christ is sufficient. "Though you are lost and undone, there is one whose blood can make you every whit clean. Though you would have to say, 'I am one upon whom my sins go over my head and I am overwhelmed,' yet it is as well true that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. There is hope in Jesus Christ. We have a Savior who is sufficient to save your soul." I say that is the testimony of the Spirit of God. Can we not, each one of us who have known Christ, said that it was what the Spirit of God convinced me of? Yes, He convinced me I was a sinner and that I needed Christ. But the great and glorious thing that He convinced me of above all things is that Jesus Christ is sufficient. That He is able to save my soul. And then this same Spirit bids me with the voice sweeter than song, "Come." The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come, come to Christ. It's open to you. Come to Christ. Him that cometh, He will in no wise cast out." I say the Spirit of the God, of our God, has a wondrous ministry among us. Yes, He shows us our sin. He convinces us. But oh, are we not wooed by this Spirit to come and to embrace Christ, whom to know is life eternal? Then this same Spirit, as He woos us, would convince us to embrace Christ, comes to our hearts and further preaches, after he applies the faith of God, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I say there's much in that verse that tells you what the Spirit further does. He comes to my heart and convinces me Christ can be trusted. And if I will trust Him, then I am free from all condemnation. But more than that. Oh, much more than that. And here, I say, is where the sweetness gets into the infinite depths of the midst of this river of God's grace. For I am now united to Jesus Christ by this same Spirit. Christ dwells in me. The Spirit of Christ dwells in me, he says in Romans. In fact, this very same chapter we just quoted from, Romans chapter 8, that the Spirit of Christ dwelleth in me, that I am His and He is mine. There is the matter of our being united to Christ, yes, federally, by covenant in the ages of eternity, but realistically, mystically, if you want to put it, I know I don't want to take that term wrong, but there is the real union of my heart with my Savior. He is in me. His Spirit dwelleth in me. And the Spirit of God whispers to my heart, oh, by the way, I just want you to know, I'm not going to leave you either. Oh, you're brought to Christ. You've trusted Christ. Now the faith that I have implanted in your heart has found its end in the Son of God. You have believed that He is your salvation. Now the earnest of your expectation, Paul says, is the Spirit of God that dwelleth in your heart, and I shall come and I shall not leave. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Never leave thee nor forsake thee. The Spirit is always now in our hearts to do what? Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. Think of Christ. And again, now we see one other thing that the Spirit of God would do, for the Spirit ushers me into the presence of a saving God. And at the command of the Father causes these dead bones to live, as Ezekiel would say. My old man gives way to the new creature. I am created in Christ new. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. I am now given the life of God forever and ever and ever to dwell with Him. And let me just put it to you last. My last thought, though not last of all the things that could be said. Now this same Spirit begins His holy work to make me perfectly fitted for the Bridegroom. This Spirit prepares me as a bride adorned for her husband. This Spirit of God comes and makes His work in me known to the place where I find that all things that must be done, that I be given to Christ, a bride without spot or wrinkle, shall indeed be done. And I say the Spirit of God does not leave anything undone in the work that He would do that needs to be done. Oh, let me just throw this into an illustration. Can you remember the servant of Abraham who went to find a bride for Isaac? All that needed to be done to bring that woman to Isaac, the son of his master, I say, is a very, very sweet picture of what the Spirit of God does. He goes and He finds the bride. He comes to the bride and gives the message of the sweetness of the Son whom He serves. He tells her much. He woos her heart. And He prepares her. He decks her with all the jewels and all the robes and the garments that she would need to be one who befits the wife of a son of a great master. But then I want you to take this picture to the next thought, because I want you to see the next thing about what the Holy Spirit does with regard to my hope. Not only that, and this is my whole message really. This is where I wanted to come. The Holy Spirit sustains me in my hope. Not only does He prepare me for my hope, but He sustains me in my hope. We might ask, what of my heart now? Right now, in this day where I'm living, I've been led to believe that Jesus is all that I need. What do I do for now to get me through my troubles of heart and fears? I've got things I wrestle with. I've got things that are weighing on me. I've got burdens of heart. I've got sins that annoy me and molest me, and I have doubts and fears that come to me all the while. How do I get through my troubles even now? Let me read to you something that Pink said, A.W. Pink, about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and what he says. Verse 5 means, he says, it is the stirrings of hope, however faint, which keeps the soul alive in seasons of disappointment and despondencies. You understand what that? The stirrings of hope. What hope? You are righteous. You are righteous. You are right with God. You are right with God. Let me say it again. Can you understand what I'm saying? The stirrings of hope. You are right. God is for you. God is your God. Christ is your Savior. Your hope, the stirrings of hope, he says, it is the stirrings of hope, however faint, which keeps the soul alive in seasons of disappointment and despondency. But for the renewings of the gracious Spirit, the believer would relinquish his hope and sink into abject despair. Amid the troubles caused by indwelling sin and the anguish from our repeated defeats, it is one of the Spirit's greatest works to sustain the soul by the expectation of things to come. What is he saying? That the Holy Spirit of God, as indicated from this verse of Scripture, is employed in the task of coming to your soul in the times of your trouble, in the times of your doubt, in your wrestlings, and your fears, and He stirs within you the remembrances of your hope that you are in Christ. I say, here's the sweet message. The Holy Spirit does for me what I must have in order to go forward in my spiritual life. And His work is a work I cannot do. I cannot stir myself. I cannot deliver myself from this present evil world. What's that verse? Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. Speaking of Christ who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. I cannot do this work. The Spirit of God knows, just as I cannot bring myself to saving faith, I need the Spirit's help, His wooing, His pointing me to Christ, His invitation to come, His administering faith to my heart, bringing repentance to my soul, causing me to be converted and embracing Christ. I need all the Spirit's ministry for that, but as I go through this life, I cannot maintain my heart and my soul without the Spirit of God consistently coming back to me and saying, you're the Lord's. Does not Paul talk to us about the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit? Telling us what? What's the message of the Spirit when He witnesses to our spirit? It's in the book of Romans. What is the message? You are of the sons of God. His Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons of God, that we are in Christ. May I put it back into the image of the servant of Abraham? Was Rebekah, when she was made to become the bride of Isaac, instantaneously over with Isaac? No, she had a journey that she had to take. Well, you and I, when we are saved, It would be nice, wouldn't it? And when you get saved, you just, the Lord would instantaneously just take you right to heaven, and you wouldn't have to mess with all this other stuff that you go through. You just, well, you know, for some people it may create a mess, but it would be kind of nice. But he doesn't do that. What happens? We end up having to go through our pilgrim journey, so to speak. And I just think about this servant, the whole time when he's taking Rebekah, and here comes the camels, and they're on their way back to Abraham, back to Isaac. And the whole time, the servant, Rebekah, did I tell you this about Isaac? Let me tell you something about Isaac. Let me tell you about how faithful he was. Let me tell you about how good Isaac was to me in this situation. Let me tell you how honest and how upright Isaac is. You just see the servant the whole way telling about how wonderful his master's son is. So that when they get to the end, you see, you're making this up. Am I? Let me just say, put it to you this way. What happens at the end of the journey? And Rebecca sees Isaac. What does she do? Oh no, I'm going to hide myself. No, she jumps off the camel. Yo, let's run away and leave everybody behind. She was ready to be his wife immediately. She was in love with this man because of the faithfulness of the servant. The Holy Spirit of God's, one of his chief ministries to you as a child of God, is to consistently come to your heart and to preach to you about your hope of righteousness, your place in Christ. Consistently saying, see the Savior. You wonder about your situation, you wonder about how you stand, see the Savior. You wonder about what it'll be when you have to go through the valley of the shadow of death, see the Savior. Indeed, there might even have been a word to Rebecca. You see the garments that you're wearing? Just right. You don't need anything more. You are glorious in the sight of the one who comes to meet us. You will be well received. I say Paul's testimony is here that we will be helped of the Spirit of God. There's one other thing that I just wanted to throw in here with this statement. This is a truth that is for today. But this is a truth that is for tomorrow as well. By that I mean in the day in which you stand before the Lord. Do you ever wonder about that day? Will my knees be knocking? Will I be, or I'll be flat on my face? What's going to happen? I don't know. I'll be so overwhelmed. I'm sure I'll just evaporate or something. I don't know. I'm not trying to be glib. I really am not. Strange ideas about what it's going to be when we come to the Lord. You know what it's going to be? Here we have an indication that we wait for the hope of righteousness. John Calvin, Matthew Henry, trying to remember the men I read, Dr. Hendrickson, a man named Geldenhuys. There's a number of commentators who said, this also speaks of a day in which our God will publicly declare you righteous. Could you imagine? You come before the throne. And I'm not trying to create anything that the Scripture does not say. But there will be the day when we stand before the Lord in which the Lord Himself will look at us. And before all who are gathered throughout the courts of heaven, whoever were, will look at us and say, righteous. Righteous. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And then begin the strains. as Zephaniah chapter 3 presents, that we have this one who is called Savior, who will rejoice over His bride with singing. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, that Jesus Christ not only will look at me and say, "Here is a righteous one," but listen now, you courts of heaven, while I sing over this one. What a hope. You have the Spirit of God. If you will listen, Christian, if you will let your heart go, the Spirit of God is seeking to testify to your heart the truth of this matter today. For it certainly shall happen tomorrow. The Spirit of God testifies to us. Now, you can be like the Galatians. You can say, "No, wait, no, I'm going to forego all of this. What you're just describing, I'm going to set it aside because really I'd rather try to do my own righteousness, if you don't mind. I'd rather be circumcised, and I'd rather try to do my ceremonies, and I'd rather try to slay my bulls and goats, and I'd rather keep all these things. I'd rather just do my own thing, and then I'm sure the Lord will see something in me." And the Spirit of God witnesses, stand back from it. Stand back from it. For all of that stuff is against Christ. It makes Him of no effect. It makes Him one who is without value to you. It is antichrist. Stand back from it. For in the righteousness of Christ resides the heart of God. That righteousness is yours by faith. The righteousness of Christ is yours by faith. My last thought, and I'm done. Why does the Holy Spirit work to maintain our hope? Simple. You can't do it yourself. You can't maintain your own. You cannot maintain your own spiritual good for 30 seconds. How do you know that? Because I've been there. You ever had the Lord bring something really blessed to your heart and you enjoyed it? And it seems like less than one minute later, your mind is off thinking about something. Somebody's done something to you or whatever, and you find yourself angry. I don't know. But you just find, hey, look, I cannot maintain the blessing for more than a minute, if that. I need the Spirit of God. The Lord says, "Yes, I know this. You do need the Spirit of God to help you." But the Spirit of God... With the Spirit of God, you can have these blessings administered to your heart. How is this going to happen? There's a good question here. Maybe I won't finish with one of this. How does this happen? How does the Holy Spirit come and witness to my heart? How does He tell me these things, like Abraham's servant? How does this happen? Well, just remember, first, the Spirit of God is in us. He is the earnest of our expectation. He is the down payment of our salvation. He dwelleth in us who have come to Christ. But then the Spirit of God uses means. And here's, I guess, where we can let the rubber meet the road as far as our... Well, if we're going to put it in a practical sense. The Holy Spirit uses means to speak to you. Do not neglect the means. What means are we talking about? Well, certainly the Word of God. Why is it that we memorize the Word of God? Because the pastor is an ogre and he likes to put us through misery. He likes to stretch our brains when we're too old and tired and just can't memorize. He likes to do these things. So that's why we're... No. Because the Spirit of God takes the words that you have hid in your heart, and what does He do with them? He uses them even to the extent that you sin not against the Lord. Is that not what the psalmist says? Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. What is that all about? The Holy Spirit taking the word that you have memorized in your heart, and he brings it back with his own power, speaking to you, because he dwells in you, speaking to you of Christ, speaking to you of your position, speaking to you of what the expectation of the Lord is. He uses the word of God to the point of even preserving you from evil. Certainly you'd have to say this is true about when we read the word. It's also true about prayer. When we are engaged in that work which the Holy Spirit Himself directly enters into, we find the Spirit also presenting Christ to our hearts. What does the Spirit do with our prayers? You want me to put it in layman's or everyday modern terms? He takes the mush, the stuff that we can't make sense out of, and He takes it to heaven and He makes it, translates it into the language of heaven, groanings that cannot be uttered, movings of the heart of God that are not able for the human mind or heart to comprehend. The Spirit of God takes these things and presents them before the throne. He enters into the place of prayer with His people. It is in this time that the Lord speaks to us. And let me just deal with one other thing. Does the Spirit of God ever act upon the hearts of His people? In impressions. You ever had people say that? You know, the Lord told me to do this. The Lord let me put it to you very bluntly. The Lord seldom uses impressions. I'm not saying He never does, but I will say this. If the Lord impresses your heart, it is in conjunction with another means. Sometimes He will use the Word to impress your heart to do something that the Lord can do. But He doesn't just give you some mystical zap, so to speak, to cause you to go out and to do something that's completely in contradiction to His Word. Why did I put all that in there? I don't know. The Spirit of God uses means to show you Christ. Why else does the Spirit of God come and do His great work? Last thought. It is the Father's pleasure to make Christ known to His people. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is the Father's will that you understand whose you are. It is the Father's will that you understand your position in Christ. It is the Father's will that you know the joy of the Lord and the peace that passeth understanding. Christ speaks to His disciples concerning this truth in Luke chapter 12, where He tells them very plainly in verse 32, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, to do the work that's needful in your heart to bring you to salvation and ultimately to glory." The Father is pleased that the Spirit of God comes and does this work within us. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. That should put an end. Well, you know what? Everything that Paul says in Galatians should put an end to our trying to work up something in the mind of God that causes Him to see us in a better light. No. The Spirit of God is sent forth to help us to salvation, to help us as we walk through this life by showing us Christ. Leave off everything else. Rest in Christ. Rest in Christ. Trust in Christ as your righteousness. What is your hope? I have been made right with God. Who tells me so? The Spirit witnesses to me that this is true through faith in Christ. Oh, may God allow our hearts to know much the ministry of the Spirit of God, who is our helper. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for thy word. We're thankful, O God, for thy ministry among us and in our hearts. Lord, I pray today that thou wilt allow thy word to continue in us and to do to us and for us what you've sent it forth to do. O Lord, let us see what great salvation we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, let us see how glorious our stand is because of His righteousness. Lord, let Thy Spirit continue to preach to us. Let Him be the one who guides us continually to Christ, even this day, that we may rest in Him. Bless us now as we leave this place. Keep us in Thy fear, we pray, for Jesus' sake.